Well, people of God in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter of the Bible that we might very well identify as the chapter of the resurrection. Even more, I think, than those chapters of the Gospels that recount the resurrection, namely Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. Even more than these historical accounts of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 proclaims the resurrection. And the significance of 1 Corinthians 15 is that here the apostle not only attests to the truth of Christ's resurrection, but he makes it clear that the gospel and the Christian faith cannot stand without it. It's not even the case that the Christian faith is weakened or diminished without the resurrection of Christ. In short, there is no gospel. There is no Christian faith without the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul identifies five consequences if Christ has not been raised. First, if Christ has not been raised, any preaching to the contrary is in vain. Think of how much time you've given to this point in your life listening to sermons. Wasted time, says Paul, if Christ has not been raised. Second, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. Paul actually says this twice in the span of several verses. In verse 14, he writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And then in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." But third, if your faith is futile or in vain, then you are still in your sins. And of course, those who deny the resurrection would say, big deal. So what? Because they do not feel the weight of conviction for sin, which gives them leave to deny the resurrection. But then the fourth and fifth consequences. And here we see that without the resurrection of Christ, the Christian faith doesn't just zero out. It actually goes into negative numbers, we might say. If Christ has not been raised, then fourthly, the apostles and the church now for some 2,000 years are liars. We are liars. And even worse, we're liars about God, says Paul. And so fifth, if Christ has not been raised, then the best we can do, the best we can hope for in this world is to be pitied. Verse 19 reads, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And perhaps I don't need to tell you that that's exactly where we are today, in a sense, in our day and culture. If Christ has not been raised, then we had better hope that our culture will at least pity us. Because as it is, we have become a threat to them. I just read another article this week that gives warning that our culture is not prepared even to pity us. Our culture is not likely to say, oh, those poor, mistaken, gullible Christians. Instead, they see us as a threat to the new utopian society, we might call it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We're here to say that, to proclaim that, to claim that in this Lord's Day morning. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Once again, this morning, you need to decide, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I say once again, because each Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. Every first day of the week, we come here to remember, to rejoice, and to recommit. And let's be clear in what we mean by resurrection. Do we believe that the man Jesus died, was buried, rose again in the self-same body in which he died? If you do, then put on your seatbelts, because we're in for a bumpy ride in our day. But if you do, then here indeed is hope. Not just hope for a better life now, not just hope for a bit of spirituality to fill out your life, but true hope. Hope even in the face of death, even hope from the grave. As we deal with the resurrection of Christ this morning, we will do so in topical fashion, which means that we'll not be looking in depth in particular at just one passage of Scripture, but at the fuller testimony and teaching of the Bible about the resurrection. And so, as a first point, the glory of resurrection. And notice with this first point that it's not even the glory of the resurrection, but just the glory of resurrection. The point here is to see that even if one man, even one person, male or female, has risen or been raised from the dead, then there is hope in the face of death. Perhaps not a lot of hope, because even if one person rises from the dead, who says that anyone else will? And yet, even by way of one resurrection, there is at least some hope in the face of death. If it happened once, it could happen again. And here is where we need to recognize two things. One, the fact that in the Bible, we are being given a historical account of the resurrection of Christ. Second, that to refuse this testimony is a demonstration, a revelation of mankind's dedication to unbelief and to death. Do we understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have written history for us? Among the four, we have at least two eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, Matthew and John. Matthew and John were both disciples, later to be apostles. Mark and Luke were later to be believers in Christ, but whether they were eyewitnesses or not, we don't know, although they probably were. And yet all four of them are given are giving testimony to the historical events surrounding the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is important for us to see, the historical nature of the Gospels, because otherwise we might be tempted to say, well, what does it matter whether it really happened? Or it doesn't matter if it really happened exactly as they said it happened. It's still a good story. It's still a story to inspire us. And you know, that's really what people need anyhow. They just need to be inspired. There are plenty of people who have taken this exact approach, not being willing to be mocked by the world for believing in the resurrection. They come up with this explanation or some other concessionary position on the resurrection. But we need to see, or rather to hear, what Luke, for example, writes at the start of his gospel. He begins in this way in Luke 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Simply put, there is no way that you can read Luke's opening statement without concluding that he is setting about to write history. Now, granted, he might be wrong. He might have this his historical facts wrong, but we cannot miss the fact that Luke is writing a history book, a historical account of the life of Christ. And neither should we make the mistake that to think that Luke is writing only to this man Theophilus. Yes, in a sense, he's basically dedicating his book to Theophilus, but surely he he also wrote his entire book for all to read, for the many to hear his findings as he had researched and recorded these events. But another passage to consider, just to make it clear that the gospel writers are writing history, is John 20, verses 30 and 31. Luke makes his history clear at the beginning of his book. John does so at the end. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And again, even further, at the very end of the Gospel of John, we read these words, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things." That's legal language. At the very end of the Gospel of John, "I am bearing witness. I am giving you testimony. And we know that this testimony is true," writes John. So he continues, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did." He's making an admission here. I haven't written everything. "There are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain books that would be written." Now, as we've already pointed out, none of this makes this true history. But we cannot miss this point, that the gospel writers were writing about events that they claim to have seen with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses, or at least the compilers of testimony that they had heard and gathered by talking to other eyewitnesses. These statements from Luke and John are formal statements attesting to the historical nature of the material that makes up their books. So the testimony itself doesn't make it true, but it raises the question, why not believe their testimony? Is this not marvelous news? A man rose again from the dead, and if one man, why not others as well? If it happened once, could it not happen again? Is there not at least a ray of hope, even if it's just a small flame of light, that we see through the gathering gloom in the approach of death for us? So as we've said, we also need to recognize that to refuse this testimony is a demonstration, a revelation of man's dedication to unbelief and to death. Here is hope. Here is just a small ray of hope in, as far as we've considered it so far. And yet the most common reaction to the testimony given to the resurrection of Christ is sheer scorn and ridicule. It's not true. It can't be true. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. Even more, the liberal scholars set about to pick the Bible apart. They say, well, you know, Luke says this and Matthew says that, or Mark says this and John, John didn't even mention the event that Mark seems to say is so crucial. And so round and round and round they go, finding every possible excuse they can find to deny the truth of these historical events. And I think that they tip their hand, as we say, by doing this. They reveal their true colors in this fashion. Because if they can't bring themselves to believe it, wouldn't they actually be disappointed that they can't believe? Wouldn't they be disappointed that it's not true? And yet they're gleeful in their claims that none of this is true. Shouldn't we be hearing of more people as unbelievers going to those who do believe and saying, help me to believe it. I'm really struggling here with why Matthew writes it this way and Luke puts it that way and so on. Why is it that only John records the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? I want so much to believe it. You would think we would hear from people. Because I'm going to die soon. And I need hope. So help me, please, help me believe that this is true. Instead, what do we see? What do we hear? The people who are eager not to believe, but to deny it. That is to prove that it's not history, that it's not true. And so what we're seeing in our own day is the same unbelief that we see in the Gospels as they put Jesus to death. You've heard me say this before, but why would they ever want to kill Jesus? Here is a man who could heal the sick, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. Here was a man also who produced food in abundance. You remember the feeding of the 5,000 and later the feeding of the 4,000. Here was a man who could walk on water. But we hate him. Get rid of him. We don't need him. We don't want him. But you're going to die, we might say. And he has demonstrated that he possesses the power, first of all, to keep you alive. Secondly, if you do die, to raise you from the dead again. Why get rid of him? Granted, we do see the people at several points wanting to make Jesus their king. And the reason they wanted to make him king was for this exact reason. Because of all these amazing blessings that he was pouring out upon them. And yet, isn't it alarming how in the end, how quickly, how easily they were convinced to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There's only 1 week between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion of Jesus, less than a week. What happened? Unbelief happened. And Pilate was even flabbergasted. "Do you want me to crucify your king? You just welcomed here into this city, shouting, Hosanna." Surely the Roman officials were nervous by the triumphal entry. This was feast time. Thousands of extra people had come to Jerusalem. They had their king all picked out. The Romans were a little nervous. And then, days later, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet Pilate might have even been amazed at his own unbelief. He knew who Jesus was. He had heard the stories. But would he, regal Pilate, become a Jew and a follower of Jesus? No way. So it's really the same unbelief that we see in our own day. In Jesus' day, it was an unbelief manifested in the people wanting to kill a man who could bestow upon the people the blessings of life and prosperity. In our day, the same unbelief is manifested in those who hear about Jesus and they get angry. Hatred seethes within them. Anger? Hatred for this man? For a man who loved the people, who healed the people, who restored health to their children and raised their dead? A man who proved his claims about himself by rising from the dead himself? I believe in him. Do you? And I don't even have to set my brain on a shelf to believe in him. In fact, I have good historical evidence in not one, two, or three, but in four accounts of his life where the testimony of the apostles are given clearly with the testimony of the apostle Paul to boot. So let's be clear that the resurrection of Christ was not just the resurrection of one man. The hope of the resurrection is not found in the outside possibility that if one man did it, others might do it as well. Instead, there is real hope in the resurrection of Christ, even a sure hope. In other words, we're not just talking about hope in the sense of, well, I hope so. Don't know for sure, but I hope so. No, instead, in Christ we have a sure hope because Scripture not only testifies to the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus, but it also teaches us the significance of his resurrection. Scripture teaches, in fact, that his resurrection means our resurrection. The resurrection of those who believe in him. Even more, we can even say that his resurrection was our resurrection, which is to say his resurrection accomplished and now guarantees that we too will be raised from the dead in the end. So here's a second point, the weekly glory of Christ's resurrection. What do I mean by that? The weekly glory of Christ's resurrection. Here is the reason why we no longer have a seventh-day Sabbath, but a first-day Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the people of God had to work, 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 work. That's six works, because I'm doing one for each of the 6 days of the work week. And they did that, six works, 6 days of work, in order to arrive at a day of rest. And their day of rest was really, in a sense, a day of death. All that work culminating in death, because after 6 days of work and a single day of rest, they were right back to work again. And we might say, yeah, that about sums it up for me as well. And if that's what we think, then we need to rethink. We need to rethink it now in light of Christ's resurrection. Because what Christ did was to work, 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 six works, and on his last day of work, he died. And where was Christ on the Sabbath day after his death? He was resting in the grave. Have you ever thought about that? Even in his death, Christ remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then on the first day, he got up and went back to work. You see, here's the problem with how the Pharisees were looking at the Sabbath day. They knew that in the beginning, God had created the whole world in the span of 6 days, and then rested on the seventh day. And so they figured, well, that's what God has been doing ever since, resting. And that's why Jesus corrected them. And he said in John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Do you know that Jesus was all about work? He came to work in this world. And this takes us back to our study of the life of Christ, because his righteousness, his perfect life of obedience, was what he achieved. That which he accomplished, that which he worked. And he was doing that work for us. And when he died for us. And when he rose again for us. And now he's back to work again. He rose again. And he is working for us. And what do we now do as Jesus is working for us? Think about how meaningful and marvelous this is, that on the day that Christ rose again and in a sense went back to work, what do? We rest. We rest because he worked for us, and because he is working for us, we rest on the first day. So for us, it's not work, 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 and then rest and even die. Christ already rested in the grave for us. And by resting first, as we first have a full day, and then go a full day of rest, and then go about into our week of work, by resting first on that first day, it characterizes our work in an important way, because now we know that our work will not end in death. Now we don't have to work our way toward a day of rest. Now we go about our work with joy and with hope and with peace. In a sense, we go about our work even as we are resting in Christ. It's really the opposite of what the world does. The people of this world make the mistake of bringing their work home with them. You've heard that expression. And you say, yeah, I know somebody who does that. And you understand the idea of bringing your work home with you. And so people listen to motivational speakers who say, don't bring your work home with you. Leave it at the office. To bring it home with you is not good for you. It's not fair to your wife and your children. So don't do that. Don't bring your work home with you. And the reason people do that is because they're still under the law. There's always more work to do. There's always the threat of death. There's always the need to find some extra fulfillment in life. But for the Christian, the work is done. It's done. On Monday morning, the work is already done. Do we understand this? And so for us, it's not a matter of bringing our work home with us. Instead, it's a matter of taking our rest to work with us. Yes, we have work to do. But what's the character of that work? Does it keep us alive? No. Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Jesus was saying, don't be like unbelievers in the way they live and work in this world. They're anxious. They're afraid of the grave. And so they work and they work. And it never relieves them of their fear of death. They chase and they chase. And it never delivers them from the grave. Not so with you. Take your rest to work with you. In Matthew 6, Jesus wasn't saying that we shouldn't work. That's why God put us here. And as long as we're still here, it's because God has work for us to do. But we work, or do we work now to stay alive? No. That was the curse placed upon Adam. By the sweat of your brow you shall get your food. But the curse is gone now. Christ took it upon himself and delivered us from the curse. And now we have rest. Now we have rest. Those who say there is no Sabbath anymore are missing the point. They're missing the glory of a first day Sabbath. It's a beautiful thing in light of the gospel. We start each week resting in Christ, resting in his finished work, and remembering that now he is for us. He is working for us. He is ruling for us. He is reigning for us. And he is working by his Spirit even yet to this day. Within this world. Think of it this way. There is a sense in which none of us really has a job. Did you know that I, as a pastor, don't have a job? And you say, "Oh, don't tell us that, Pastor. Don't tell us that all you do is sit around all day doing nothing." No, that's not the point. But I really don't have a job. Instead, I'm a pastor. You, the church, support me and my family so that I don't have to have a job. Instead, I can give myself full time to being your pastor, to leading you and doing the ministry of the church. Granted, according to the IRS, I have a salary, and I have to say this for the sake of the recording of this sermon, and also because the NSA is probably listening even now. Okay, yes, I have a salary, according to the IRS, but I really don't. Being your pastor is not my job. And you don't pay me to do what I do as a pastor. You support me so that I don't have to have another job, a job. And yet I can do what I'm doing and still have what I need. But guess what? You're really the same way. You don't have a job. In other words, you're not earning what you get from God. This was the point that Jesus was making in Matthew 6 when he said over and over again, "Do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious." He wasn't saying, "Don't go to work this week." But he was saying, when you go to work, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't live in desperation. Don't work as if your life depended on it. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So don't live in desperation, exactly because you don't have to. Instead, rest in Christ and never forget to take your rest with you when you go to work. And again, this is the significance. This is the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. This is the weekly glory of Christ's resurrection. Every single one of the gospel writers makes a big deal of the fact that Christ rose again on the first day of the week. Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, toward dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb." Mark writes, "And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn." John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." First day. Brothers and sisters, He is risen. He is risen. He has risen from the dead, and that's why we're here worshiping Him on this first day of the week. And here's the significance. That repetitive, endless week of the Old Testament, all ending in death, has been fulfilled and replaced by a new kind of week. A week that begins with rest. And a week that is marked by rest throughout. And that brings us finally and briefly to this third point, the day of resurrection. And by this we certainly mean the day of Christ's resurrection, that day in history when not just a man, but the Son of Man and the Son of God rose again from the dead. That's certainly the day of resurrection. But by this we also mean this day, this weekly memorial of Christ's resurrection. But by this we mean as well that great day to come when we too shall be raised up. In John 11, when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, he first made this amazing claim. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." But he didn't just make the claim. He backed it up. He proved the claim. He showed that he had the authority to say such things, and he did so by raising Lazarus from the dead. Take away the stone. You recall Martha was afraid there would even be a bad smell from the body, because Lazarus had been dead now for 4 days. And no embalming. And you know what? There probably was a bad smell if you got close enough to the opening of the tomb. But not for long. Because Jesus then said, "Lazarus, come out." And the eyewitness testimony of John is that the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." But I ask, what good does that do us? That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus was one man living in a remote part of the world without any way to be in contact with the rest of the world. So what if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? But that's not all that Jesus did. He himself went into the grave and came back out the other side. And now he reigns from heaven, where he pours out his Spirit, which is to say, he is pouring out his life, which is also to say, he applies to us the resurrection that he accomplished, that we might be born again. But in the end, his resurrection will be brought to bear upon us further as he calls us. He's going to do the same thing that he did for Lazarus. He's going to do that for us. Whether we've been dead 4 days, 4 years, 4 centuries, or 4 millennium, Jesus will call his own out of their graves and raise them to life. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed," and you may recall that his skin was already almost completely gone. But he said, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If only God would grant that our hearts would faint. First of all, may our hearts faint in fear for the grave that awaits us. Satan would have us make peace with the grave. Satan would have us be like prisoners who give up and just accept their captivity. Satan would have us laugh our way all the way to hell. Tremble, my friend, at a fearful enemy. Tremble at the grave that awaits you. But then, may our hearts faint for joy, as it was for Job. That's how Job says this. My heart faints within me for joy. Let our hearts faint for joy. That even though the grave awaits us, yet we have a resurrected Savior. And we too will rise one day to live forever in new bodies and in a new creation forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being born into this world in our flesh, for living our life, for suffering and dying our death. And we thank you this morning again. We thank you for your resurrection from the dead and for all that it means for us. May we indeed be those who believe in you, Lord Jesus, so that we can have this hope. May your resurrection be powerful within us now to bring us to faith so that we might have this hope of the resurrection of our bodies one day. We long for that day. We look for it, Lord Jesus. Help us to live in eager anticipation for all that is ours as we trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.